Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name to you. It's good to be here with you today again. Enjoyed that challenge. Thank you, Brother Joe, for that. To bloom when we're planted. To live a life like in the situation that God would have us to be. Greet each one of you from our church there in Oregon, too. Come visit us sometime. I remember when I was a late teenager, I think it was. I had grown up in Montana, and sometime in there I went back to visit. And I remember when I got there and got to the state line and saw their new speed limit. I don't know what year that was, but they had changed the daytime speed limit to reasonable and prudent. And I was 18, I think, or somewhere right in there. And so we made good use of it. A little bit how I feel this morning. I think Brother Joe told me I can preach till 12 o'clock. I'll try not to drive that fast. But it's a bit of an unusual situation for me. I'd like to finish this morning the concluding message on I've been sharing on what I believe about the Bible. What I believe about the Bible. And I think through the week here I've tried to make it clear that I believe it matters a great deal, not only if you believe the Bible or not, what you believe about it, how you believe, what your attitude is towards the Bible. I've tried to start each message by some kind of a confirmation, some kind of a blessing, some kind of a lift the Bible up in some way. I'm going to read a quotation here now from the writings of a man from 450 years ago or thereabouts. And this is what he said. Through faith with Paul, Noah honored God and prepared the ark for the salvation of his house, according to the divine command which was not yet seen, through which he condemned the world and became an inheritor of the righteousness which is by faith. Oh, lovely example! Oh, glorious pattern of a sure and firm faith! For as he believed his God, so was he upright and unwavering. He believed the threatened punishment firmly, as if he saw it before his eyes, and therefore he labored so many years. And through the eternal Spirit of Christ, he warned the unbelieving, disobedient spirits, or men led captive by sin, to repent and reform. He feared the word of the Lord and doubted not that it would happen as the Lord had spoken. He well knew that the word of the Lord was powerful. As the prophet said, O Lord, thou spakest from the beginning of the creation and saidest thus, let heaven and earth, and he quoted this verse, let heaven and earth be made, and thy word was a perfect work. Can somebody or does somebody want to take a guess who the writer was? It's easy. Menno Simons. But someone recognized that verse. Does someone recognize that verse? O Lord, thou spakest from the beginning of the creation and saidest thus, let heaven and earth be made, and thy word was a perfect word. Can somebody tell me where the verse is found? I think David might have some insider information there. The verse is found in what's known as the Apocrypha. And I would like to spend some time this morning thinking about the topic of the Old Testament Apocrypha. I'd like to think about this morning. And I don't know if many of you are aware of it or not, but the Apocrypha is, in essence, more books that were at one time and considered to be part of the Old Testament. Part of the Old Testament. Books of what completes the Bible canon or the layout of the canon here. And they were included in the King James Version of the Bible until 1885, which is a little over 100 years ago. They were included in the printings of the Bible. And I've asked Joseph here to write down the names of the books that the extra books that are, I think it's 15 if I remember right, books that were included in the Bible. It was part of the book. When you bought a Bible, you got these books too. And I want to say early on here in the message that I'm not here trying to unsettle anyone or start any arguments. And this is simply the conclusions I've come to in my study of the topic, of what I believe about the Bible. Right along with that, I do not at all claim to be some kind of authority on the subject, and I'm sure open to constructive input here on potentially what I've got wrong. I'm sure I've got a lot to learn, and maybe I'm making some mistakes in what I've come up with here today. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe I should apologize for even taking on a subject like this on a Sunday morning. But we'll go on here. One of the reasons I'm attempting to do this is because I have attempted to build a compelling case for the verbal inspiration of the Bible, as our statement of faith puts it. Typically, our churches have claimed to believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. And to my thinking, one of the very necessary questions that come from that study is the question of what books qualify for that distinction of being included. Because if every word is inspired and matters, then it's a foregone conclusion that for sure every book that was inspired and meant of God, we need to take seriously. Another reason I believe this topic is worth addressing is I believe that I am seeing more of a trend in the society around us to return to it, to go back to including that. Like I said, it's been gone for about 100 years or a little more. And I have personally had pressure or people wanting to promote this from people in the remnant groups. A friend of mine with a Catholic background and writers like David Berceau. And someone, in fact, told me recently, kind of a comment on my Christian walk. He said he's not so sure how much of a truth seeker I really am if I'm not willing to accept the Apocrypha, because Christians for all of time accepted this. And the third thing is, I really think there is such a thing as false teachers and writers, and we ought to do well and be able to discern between the two. A couple of verses from 2 Peter 1, 21 to 2, 1 here. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Thanks for that, Joseph. So here's the books. Hopefully a lot of you can read those. And you don't get very far into researching this topic until you find there is a very wide-ranging debate, and that it has gone on for a very long time, back to the time of the apostles. And I'm going to attempt to bring together a number of ideas I have found on both sides of the argument into some kind of a coherent dialogue here that we can understand. Again, I would like to say that I come from the perspective that I have shared on verbal inspiration. So that is the perspective of Scripture that I want to talk about, or that I want to use as I consider this. And what concept you use about Scripture, what you believe about Scripture, drastically affects how you look at these disputed books, as well as whether or not you feel comfortable including them. So if you have a low esteem of Scripture, then perhaps it doesn't matter what all gets included in here, because after all, we explain things away that we don't understand, and we can ignore things that we don't like, put up with things that aren't right, if our concept of Scripture is such. I would say, too, that when we need to talk, we need to decide what books we're talking about when we're talking about the Old Testament Apocrypha. And right away, if you start doing some research, you will find that the situation gets messy right away. Immediately, you'll find that there's no agreed-upon list that makes up this group. It's not some block that everybody decided, yeah, this is the block we're talking about of books. Different groups of Christians through time have accepted different ones. To the Anabaptists, the Waldensians, different groups all through time have accepted different of the books. And so it has not been a very coherent block that we're talking about. For example, I quoted to you from that book of 2 Esdras there from Menno Simons. 1 and 2 Esdras, the one there at the top. And that is a particularly significant quotation. And by the way, he quoted these books a lot. He quoted a lot of these books in his writings. As scripture, he'd include the references in with the rest of the scriptures. He obviously knew his Bible very well. And he died for what that book said. And so you can be sure that it mattered to him. But when you consider his Catholic background and him quoting from the book of 2 Esdras, it becomes significant when you realize that the book of 2 Esdras is not part of the Catholic accepted canon. Their canon of Scripture does not include that. And so he must have been using as his Bible something other than what the Catholic Church had given him. To bring some kind of a structure of idea, we need to narrow the field down of what books we're talking about. And so I'm gonna go with the two major schools of thought, which is what the Catholic Church has canonized, and basically the list that was in this King James Bible originally. As far as I can tell, there are really only two books that are in dispute between these two canons. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church has some other ones, and you can go on from there. And there's quite a number of books that are included. Maccabees has a total of potential of four books, I believe. But as far as these two canons I'm talking about, the King James Version and the Catholic Church, what they have canonized, there's only two books. To further complicate these what books we're talking about picture is the fact that there have been numerous names assigned to a number of these books. And so you look back and through in history and start recognizing book names, you may or may not be talking about the same book you thought you were. For example, the two books in question that they don't agree on are called 1 and 2 Esdras. And they're included in the King James Version. But the Catholic canon also has a 1 and 2 Esdras written the same way, and is spelled the same way. But the Catholic books are actually the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that you have in your Bible. Those they call 1 and 2 Esdras. So of the four books in question now, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Esdras, 2 Esdras, the Catholic only includes two of the four, calling them 1 and 2 Esdras, but they are Ezra and Nehemiah. But the King James Version has all four, and it calls them Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Esdras. And so it gets confusing when you start looking at back at time of what happened. The Catholic Church, of course, is aware of the extra two books. It calls them 3 and 4 Esdras, but it does not include them. That's how they look at them. And the duplicate names, and that's the worst example that I've found, but there are a number of duplicate names and discrepancies that go on from there. And Ecclesiasticus here, he has written down, it can also be called Sirach. And if you get the King James Version of the Apocrypha, that's probably what you're looking at. Sirach is what they would call it. Not only is there a discrepancy of which books and what their names are, there's a discrepancy of where they have been placed in the Bibles over time, where people put them in with their scripture. In the King James Version, they were all placed together, kind of in a separate section of the Bible between the Testaments, if I understand right. And with that thought came the idea of kind of a secondary scripture. Not quite the same as scripture, but better than the writings of a normal man. And that's kind of a unique thought. I don't know if you ever thought of that position being available, that there was scripture and normal writings and something in between there. That's kind of the idea that they had. Something worth reading, something with a lot of wisdom, but it wasn't quite Scripture. That's kind of where they were placed between the Testaments. The Catholics, on the other hand, and a number of the others, scattered them through the Old Testament where they fit the most logically, or chronologically, where they fit. Sometimes that meant inserting them into another one of the books as additional chapters. And I believe that's what they do with the books of Esther and Daniel. There's additions to the letter of Esther. And then there's a number of ones that they include in the book of Daniel. Susanna, the bell and the dragon, and I believe it's the prayer of Azariah that's the one of the three Hebrew children. They include right in the book of Daniel. And so if you look at the Catholic book of Daniel, it will have, in essence, four of these books in it, if I'm saying that right. Esther gets included there. The additions to Esther get included at, I think, three different places through the book. And so you get their copy and you read through there, and there's part of chapter 10 and part of chapter 2, I think, and I'm not sure. They kind of patch it in there where they put it in, these additions to the book of Esther. So we have these different concepts about what we mean when we say Scripture. We have the different books in question. We have different names for those books, and we have the different ways of inserting them in through time. And we have yet to get to the main point of the discussion as to whether or not they ought to be included to begin with. I'd like to read some background to the argument here. And somehow I failed to write down where I got this. But I'd like to read just a little bit of some points here about what it took to be included in the Bible, what men thought of. It says, there are several standards that a book must have to be concerned as inspired of God and thus included in the canon. These standards are based on the very nature of God himself and that he could not lie, and thus anything written under the inspiration of God would not be contradictory or have errors. The rules also used to examine a supposed book of the Bible was as follows. The book must be written by a prophet or one of the apostles of Jesus Christ. No books were written after the last apostles died are included in the canon. And then the criteria for determining a true prophet is found, and then it gives two references, Deuteronomy 18:20-22 and 13:1-3. And basically what that says is, if he makes a prediction, a prophecy, and it doesn't come true, then he's a false prophet. That's what I believe that those verses say. Also, he must claim to speak what God has revealed to him. The true Old Testament prophet of God must predict the future and it come to pass exactly as prophesied. Number three, his message must be in accord or harmony with the revealed word and will of God. If the message contradicts other scriptures, even if it accompanied with miracles, he is to be rejected. Number four, his message must be true, and he must lead people toward God, not away from him. In regard to the New Testament, a writer of Scripture must be an apostle, be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, or one who worked closely with Jesus or an apostle, such as James, Mark, and Luke. It must be authoritative, meaning it must claim to be the revelation from God, such as, thus saith the Lord, the book must show evidence of being inspired by the Holy Spirit. It must be authentic, meaning written by the person who claimed to be the author. Number four, it must be widely or universally recognized and accepted as the Word of God. The early Christians accepted certain books as Scripture without question. They had first-hand knowledge of their authenticity, were often taught by the apostles and attested to the genuineness of certain books. Number five, it had life-transforming power. The Word of God, when believed, will without exception transform the life of the believer. That transformation will be supernatural in nature and be directed towards living by the principles found in God's Word. And number six, the book must give evidence of inspiration. In simple terms, it is what it says in agreement with the other books of the Bible. In other words, is the book written in the analogy of the faith? If within the book there are found contradictions or inconsistencies with other parts of God's Word, then it was rejected because God is the God of order and truth and cannot contradict himself. And finally, the book must be accurate. And so those were kind of the the principles that were applied as they looked at the New Testament, because it wasn't handed to them in a package real neat like you get yours. Somebody had to decide. And in the early Christian church, as the church began, there was much deception, much false teaching. And you can see the address there to the churches in the book of Revelation, how that Jesus addressed some of these things and some of the false teachers, and he commended some of them for being able to discern who they were. And so it wasn't just a real smooth picture here. It took some carefulness by man to decide what belongs. A few more things that I would like to look at before we get to the main argument here. And I want to address some concepts about these books that maybe come into play that are important that people sometimes get wrong as they look at this topic. Number one, just because a book is not scripture does not make it untrue or inaccurate. Does that make sense? Often these books are approached, and I think the word Apocrypha actually has kind of a negative meaning. And so immediately our suspicions are aroused, and we say, well, that's a pack of lies, and it don't make sense to me. And so it becomes an evil sort of a perspective. I would like to temper that with the idea that if there was a faithful man who wrote a book, and he wanted to share some truth, but he wasn't necessarily trying to say that he's speaking scripture here, or the word of God, he could write down accurate, edifying things to the people around him in the Old Testament setting without somehow he getting in the wrong camp. And somehow, because he's writing something, he's lying or he's being dishonest. And I believe you probably get some in your mailboxes, some of those kind of papers. Something similar to where a godly man in our day and age is writing down to the best of his ability what he understands the will of God to be and how it applies in some practical area of life. And he writes it down and you get it and it's good and it blesses you. And you might not always agree with it. I don't quite. But nevertheless, it's not some kind of a spurious and evil document. So that's the point. Just because it's not scripture as we look back does not mean it's a bunch of lies. Another thing that I would like to point out is just because some idea is expressed in the Old Testament or in the Apocrypha that shows up, the same idea shows up in the New Testament, does not mean that the New Testament was specifically quoting that passage. And one thing, I might be jumping ahead of myself here a little bit, but there is a lot of information out there that will tell you that the Apocrypha is just quoted freely through the New Testament. It's just all over in there. Just look at it. But in my opinion, as I looked at them, it really wasn't quite that simple. People were attempting to say it was being quoted, but in reality, maybe the ideas were aligned. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you can find that idea somewhere in the Apocrypha, you can claim that, I guess, that's what it was quoting. And so that's the idea, that just because the ideas line up doesn't make it a quotation. And furthermore, just because something is quoted by the writers of the New Testament does not automatically make what is being quoted scripture. But there are times it does. The Bible does a number of times in the New Testament say, the Scripture has said, or the prophet, or thus saith Scripture, the prophet, and it goes on to quote, and very obviously what's happening there, he is intentionally saying that I am quoting, and he calls somebody a prophet. Now that's pretty good evidence for inspiration if you've got Jesus or one of the apostles saying, I'm quoting a prophet. But just I don't find much of that. I mean, I don't find any of that, actually, for myself in these books of the Apocrypha. Another thing that I think we need to think about as we're honestly evaluating these books is that these books were written before the time of Christ, in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament. They were written in there. And so if they were actually Scripture, we would expect them to be written from an Old Covenant perspective. And so if you find things like allowing divorce in there, you can expect that you could go to back to Deuteronomy and find where this is allowed, and it is an Old Testament concept and something that God seemed to put up with then. But it's not New Testament, and so it's a little bit difficult for us as we sit down and read what is in essence a brand new book to us, and we see something in there that does not match with our New Testament concepts. We say, whoa, wait a minute. Keep in mind that these are from an Old Covenant perspective. And another thing that if we're going to be fair, if we're going to be honest with this discussion, we must be willing to treat the bad behavior that shows up in these books with equal latitude that we give the bad behavior in the rest of the Old Testament, as well as the portrayal of miracles and things like this. So as we've grown up and we've gotten used to the stories of the Old Testament, and they bless us, and Daniel and the lion's den, and the rest of it, and we can just accept the miracles, and we just trust it, and this is what happened, and we're just fine with it. But I'll tell you, sit down and read the Apocrypha through for the first time, and this stuff shows up, and you're like, just maybe it's just my skeptical nature. Well, wait a minute. What? Seriously? But it's not really a fair attitude if you're gonna approach it with an honest heart. Another thing that I think we need to think about, and I'm not going to go into the history of this when it comes to the Apocrypha, but some of these documents at least were written in Greek instead of Hebrew originally. And again, it was through the Hellenization of the Jews there. And so you can expect, with that reality, some slightly different and unfamiliar wording and slightly different phraseology and that kind of stuff, because it was originally a Greek document, not a Hebrew document, that was translated into Greek. So that's a reality that you must be prepared to deal with. And so with those things in mind, I kind of think it sets the stage now for us to get serious about what the actual arguments are that apply to this discussion. And I've got a reading here that it's laid out to begin with. It's on the King James Version Online website. That's where I printed this part off. Apocrypha books. The Apocrypha is a selection of books that were published in the original 1611 King James Bible. These apocryphal books were positioned between the Old and New Testament. It also contained maps and genealogies. The Apocrypha was part of the KJV for 274 years until being removed in 1885 AD. A portion of these books were called deuterocanonical books by some entities, including the Catholic Church. And that deuterocanonical means kind of that secondary Bible idea that we talked about earlier. Many claim the Apocrypha should never have been included in the first place, raising doubt about its validity and believing it was not God-inspired. For instance, a reference about magic seems inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. Others believe it is valid and that it should never have been removed, that it was considered part of the Bible for nearly 2,000 years before it was recently removed a little more than 100 years ago. Some of it was removed because of not finding the books in the original Hebrew manuscripts. Others claim it was removed by the church. Others claim it wasn't removed by the church, but by printers to cut costs in distributing Bibles in the United States. Both sides tend to cite the same verses that warn against adding or subtracting from the Bible, from Revelation 22:18 there. And the word Apocrypha means hidden. Fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls dating back to before 70 AD contain parts of the Apocrypha books in Hebrew, including Sirach and Tobit. And so that's kind of the argument. It should have been, it shouldn't have been. That's how it has been for quite a long time, people on both sides. I'm going to go through here a list of the arguments that I have found. There are others out there. These are the ones that I felt for myself contain some kind of validity if I wanted to honestly answer the question as to whether what I believe about these books. Number one, the argument, and one of the best arguments for including them, is that they were included in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus and his apostles most likely used. And so Jesus and apostles' Bible most likely had these in it if they used the Septuagint. That's slightly debatable, but I have in my mind it is settled. I'm comfortable with the idea that that was the Bible that they used, the Septuagint. Number two, arguments for it would be its widespread use in the early Christian writings before 300 AD. And so if you go back into the Antonicene Fathers and see what they had to say about it, they used it widely. And in his book, Common Sense, David Brousseau makes a very compelling argument for using the general consensus of the writings of the early church as to confirm and as basis for what the Bible actually means. And he does that on a number of doctrines, and a lot of that writing I have appreciated. I have found validity there. As I've thought about that, you go back to the first people after the time of Christ, and how did it work out for them? How did they live? What did they do with the head covering, etc.? And so he makes a very compelling argument to go back and read those writings, see what they did, because they were much closer to the time of Christ and his apostles, and they could understand it. And they knew it was their culture, their language. And so to me, that is a very compelling argument. And in this case, when we apply it to the scripture, he has a very good point when it comes to the fact that as you look at those people, they quoted it often in their apologies to their defense of the scripture, the way of Christ, they used it. And they called it scripture, and thus saith the Lord, and they quote these books. Pointedly, the argument can be made along with this is that these were the same people that confirmed the New Testament and what we believe about that and sifted that out and came to an understanding of which New Testament books. And so the argument goes, okay, so these people provided us the New Testament. They were wise enough to make those choices. Why don't we trust them with the Old Testament? Number three valid reason that I see for including it was removed by the Jews because of the prophecies of Christ. It was so pointed, the prophecies about Jesus, that the Jews in their reaction, and here they were, and they were faced with the Jews here trying to defend their position that Jesus was not the Messiah, and the Christians were taking these Jewish books and point to that and see right there, that's Christ. And it was a very uncomfortable feeling for the Jews. And so the theory goes that they got rid of these to protect themselves from the very real and working attacks of the Christians on what they were doing. And there is evidence to that effect also in the early Christians' writings. These books became extremely effective in the apology for Jesus. Fourth one, and we are I mentioned this one already. It was extensively quoted by the writers of the New Testament. That is an argument that is used. To me, that one don't particularly hold a lot of value, but I will admit that it is debatable. You could say that these references go back there, and the ideas are the same, and could be. And if it is, it's not necessarily calling it scripture, but the fact remains that there could be some kind of a correlation there. Number five argument for including it is the fact that many faithful Christians, martyrs down through time, have accepted it. And I quoted Menno Simons there as an example of that. There are other apologists in his time. Jake Stiachi had quite a dialogue in the Martyr's Mirror in which he uses it extensively. Interestingly, in that particular dialogue, he specifically rejected the book of 2 Maccabees in his apology there, Jake Stiachi, if you want to look it up. Other Anabaptist writers, and then closer to our time, perhaps those of you with the background in the Amish Church or the Hutterite Church, these books were typically used in some way or another through time. And so we have these faithful people dying for their faith? Martyrs? I mean, sincere people that are using these books. And then number six here for compelling reasons is the actual prophecies about Christ that are found in some of these books. Specifically, maybe in the book The Wisdom of Solomon. But there again, prophecy is a tricky deal. Who's to say when there is a prophecy being made in any Old Testament passage? And of course, when it's played out and how it applies also becomes a matter of opinion. So we can get into this thing a little bit where somebody is going to one of these books and they say, here's a prophecy. See this? And I look at it and I say, you know, not really. I mean, you're really stretching something to get there. And so you can end up with that kind of a dialogue. So those are the compelling arguments that I see that we could make that are, if we're going to be fair about, for including these books that were taken out. I want to switch the argument then to come from the other side. What do I see as valid arguments for removing it, for taking it out of the Bible and not viewing it as Scripture like we do the rest of it? Number one, there has not been the same kind of universal acceptance of these books as there has been for the New Testament books. In other words, there has always been, since the New Testament time, quite a disagreement where and who and which ones fit. It's kind of been that way since the beginning. As I read history, I see that. In fact, Melito, which was maybe the second bishop of the Church of Sardis, which is addressed in Revelation there, and one of the things that was addressed, which is kind of interesting but a side point, is that they should hold fast that they had. He gave us one of the most complete lists of the Old Testament. He has one written down in these early church writings that I'm referring to. It does not include the book of Esther, and maybe it's unclear as to whether these the additions to Daniel and those things are in these books. He lists the book of Daniel, but it's unclear. You can't really tell from his writing whether they're in there or not. But beyond that, as far as I can tell or have looked, I think it matches the books currently in our King James Version here. The second argument I have against including the books in our canon is that the content does not line up with Scripture all the time. And this is where we get into the situation where there is a discrepancy with what we understand about God or what He has taught and what this book is promoting as truth. And I have four examples of that. In the book of Tobit, there's this angel Raphael who comes, and it's a long story, I'm not going to get into it, but the point I want to make is he lies about who he is. He claims to be a messenger from God throughout the book, so that's that part he agrees to, but when he is first asked, "Who are you?" he gives the name of a man that the character Tobias in the story recognizes. He says, "Oh, that's who you are. You come from good stock," and they go on with the story. At the end of the story, at the climax conclusion, Raphael owns up to the fact, "Well, no, I'm really not this guy I said I was. I'm the angel Raphael sent from God." And so from in that picture, we've got a messenger from God claiming to be through the whole time, and he's telling lies to people. Now, I have got a problem with that picture. That is not in tune with my understanding of the way God works and what He does and how He interacts with His people. The second thing I see in the same book is the use of superstitious black magic that is apparently blessed by God. The same angel, Raphael, takes, again, a long story, but in the one scene, to save his life, he is to burn a fish liver and a piece of fish heart. In kind of a little ceremony there, he's to burn these things to chase away the demons. And it does, and it works. And again, this is directed of God, supposedly by this angel Raphael. And he tells him to do this, and we've got this interaction between an angel of God telling a man of God to do this thing. And it's never corrected as a wrong motive, it's never corrected as a bad thing to do. It's simply, that's what's being done. And again, I have a problem with that whole picture. I don't think that that is an accurate portrayal of the way God works. This, the third content problem that I would like to bring up today In the book of 2 Maccabees, there is this scene where the dead people's eternal destiny is changed or affected in some way by the prayers of those who are still alive. And the occasion is there's a great battle between the people of God and the enemy, and through that some 500 people on the Lord's side are dead. And so the next day they went there to clean up the casualties, and as they took care of the bodies, they realized that inside each one of their coats was this idol that was dedicated, or there was some article, some pendant, some something that was dedicated to an idol. And they realized right away, we have a problem here. We have these people on the Lord's side, died in battle with an idol stuck in their coat pocket, and somehow that was going to protect them, and they realized that this was sin, and they had a problem. And so rather than in soberness, reflecting on a destiny without God, they said, we're going to change this thing somehow. And they made these prayers and asked God to change their position in eternity. And so now we have live people changing dead people's position in eternity. And I have, again, a very serious problem with that picture that does not match in my mind with what the rest of the Scripture teaches. And again, to my knowledge, it is not corrected, it's not explained, it is just accepted as fact and lived like this. And the fourth one that I have in the second book of, or in 2 Esther 14, there appears a direct conflict with some of the ideas of 2 Peter 1 and 2. And there the idea is a reference of man's will. He said, God, send your spirit into me because I want to write your books. And the Peter would teach there that the prophecy came not by the will of God. And then that picture goes on. I mean, not by the will of man. It came by the will of God, not by the will of man. And so the picture goes on to say then that he wrote some 240 books in that scene through the next 40 days. There's some discrepancy in the translation there. It might have only been 24. But part of those books he was to hold back and to keep separate. He wasn't supposed to show them. He's only supposed to show them to the wise, those that were capable of understanding the real things of God. And that, again, is totally incompatible with God's delivery of truth for all men, so that all men could be saved. And it's not some special understanding, and you don't have to be super smart to get this. And to me, this scene seems to play directly into the ideas of Gnosticism that the early church faced. The third main argument I have against including it is the book's own testimony about what they were and who wrote them. In the prologue to the book of Sirach, it plainly says that this book is a compilation of wisdom that my grandfather was attempting to put together, and he didn't quite get it done. He was trying to gather wise sayings from old, and he was working on this book, and he died. And then my dad kept the stuff, in my own words, of course, and kept the material here, but he didn't compile it either. But it came to me. I took the time. I put it all together in this work, and we have collected here a lot of wisdom of godly people in the past. Now, I can believe that picture. That sounds reasonable, but it also sounds like something that is not scripture, that is put together by the will of man. They put it together themselves. Second Maccabees clearly claims to be an abridgment by someone of the five books of one Jason of Cyrene. This is what it says about itself. You know, this I set out to do this abridgment, and it gives some wording there to the fact that these five books were really hard to read, and I wanted you to be able to read them and understand them and memorize them so you could remember them. And so I set out to do an abridgment of these five books of one Jason of Cyrene. And in the end, it makes some statement to the fact that I hope I did a good job. I hope this was good enough. Now, I don't know if that sounds like scripture to you, but that sounds like something else to me. Two perhaps weaker arguments, and maybe some would say extremely weak, and maybe you can see why here. Two weaker arguments against including these books is, one, the errors in the books. And I have no way of confirming this, but the book of Judith, which is a story about a Jewish woman who saved her nation by her wisdom and by going out, her courage, and interacting with these they were under a siege by a wicked nation, and she went out and deceived them, killed the general, and and saved the nation. But the point in there, I don't know this, but they say there is serious geographical inconsistencies that can't be reconciled in that book. Secondly, well, along with that, we need to be pretty careful when we start using those kinds of reasonings to say we don't accept something, because there are a lot of the same kind of claims made about the books that we do accept. And so, as I pointed out earlier in the week, we find a way to reconcile them that works. And so to say, well, these are the mistakes that can't be right, we have to be pretty careful with that. Nevertheless, maybe there are. And then number five here, reasons against including it, is there are hints in both the Old Testament and in the Apocrypha itself that the time of the prophets has passed. And so there's no more scripture. The prophets are past. There are hints in there, and yet these books were written after that period. And again, here more circumstantial evidence that I would look to that's maybe a bit of a weak argument is the seemingly unfaithful conduct recorded in these books, or in the, and maybe especially in the book of, or like in the book of Maccabees. One I think of is the buying of the priesthood. It seems like it came up for bids in there, and the people that participated in that and took the job with their money and accepted the position were the same people that the book is writing about as faithful leaders of the kingdom, the high priesthood there. Now, I have a problem with reconciling those ideas. It's not how the rest of the Old Testament describes as to how this is supposed to pass on. You don't buy it. Well, then, so that's the main arguments that I could conclude were had some real validity in saying that we should reject it. I would like to spend some time now perhaps countering the first arguments that I made, some things that I thought about in that list of original arguments for including it. You know, we talked about these quotations. People say that's one of the arguments that is quoted. It's quoted so often. It refers to things so often. Well, I would say that, as I said earlier there, to me, I don't see it. I see ideas referred to, but I do not see where it says that I am quoting Scripture. This is a prophet that I'm speaking about here. And beyond that, they would say, well, the New Testament clearly refers to historical things that happened, and the history's there in the Maccabees. The history's there in these apocryphal books somewhere. Again, to me, that doesn't make for a clear argument, because although the New Testament does refer to true historical happenings, you would expect them to be written down somewhere else. And so just because both books refer to the same battle or the same thing that happened or the same martyr, they look to some of those in the Heroes of Faith chapter, just because both books refer to the same story does not mean that the New Testament is directly quoting or considering the book to be Scripture. Did that make sense? Understand that? All right. I have a bit of a counter to the idea about the Jews there, why they got rid of it. You know, the idea was that the Jews there, they didn't like Jesus. They were caught between what the book said and the man Jesus obviously were, and so they got rid of the books. I have a couple things on that. We tend to think of the Jews of Jesus' time as a bunch of hypocrites, a bunch of Pharisees, a bunch of Sadducees, and just people that were not living true lives. And although I think there was a lot of those, clearly a lot of those, there also was faithful people. Take Jesus' parents, John the Baptist's parents, for obvious example, and the ones that did turn to Christ. There was quite a few who turned to him. And so we have a picture of faithful people there that could have or did or were discerning enough to know whether or not these Old Testament books fit into the Scripture. Are these Scripture? And so, in other words, I agree with many of the things David Berceau said there about the Apocrypha or about Scripture and going back to what the early church thought. But I just don't think he went quite far enough when it comes to the Apocrypha. He got to the time of Christ and said, this New Testament teaching, we can see how it was lived out, what they practiced, by what these people wrote about it. But he stopped there when it came to these books of the Apocrypha. He did not go back to as far as he could to what faithful people before Christ felt. And I have two places we could possibly look to do that. I suppose there's not too many writings. But I would like to point to that list from Melito, the bishop from Sardis, as he claimed to travel there. He went there, and he tried to figure out which books really were part of it. He makes that in his statement. And he was one of the earliest writers when it comes to a position on the canon of Scripture. Another thing that I would like to look at, and maybe these is perhaps you don't know about, but the Essenes. Now, who the Essenes were, they're the people that supposedly, or they think, or most likely, put these books in the Dead Sea Caves. So the Dead Sea Scrolls were put there by a group of people that lived there in Qumran, I think it is the community or the town. And they put these packages away, perhaps under attack. And so they had these books. Well, an interesting thing also that they had is they had maybe something you consider to be something like your standard book or your statement of faith and practice. And you've got listed in there what you believe and why you believe it. And why you believe it, often there's a list of scriptures there, verses to justify your position. And they also had the same kind of a handout or a printout or a many copies of this, a statement of faith, how we live in community, and why we live this way is because the scripture said. And in going through that document, there is most of the Old Testament books are listed there. I don't believe Esther is, but there's none of the Apocrypha. None of the Apocrypha are used as scriptural references by the Essenes to justify their statement of faith. Now, I hope that is clear to you, but to me that is quite evident that if you had godly people there that concerned about Scripture, they packaged it away, they were so serious about preserving this stuff, and as they quoted their position in life, they did not use these books. I see a clear picture of how they treated them. That's again, countering the theory of the Jews there. I will say, though, that where there's smoke, there's a fire. And when it comes to the Jews removing books with wrong motives, I think I can trust the judgment, the arguments, the fact that they interacted with these people of the early writers. They probably really did. You know, these were some people that were pretty raw, the Pharisees. And so I can see them doing something like this just because of the tight spot they were in when it came to Jesus there. But I will say it does not make sense. That picture does not make sense when you actually read a number of the books. Take the additions to Daniel. What those stories do is they make an even bigger hero out of Daniel than you ever thought he was. And I'm not here to say that those aren't true stories. But it does not make sense to me, and same thing with Judith, same thing with the additions to Esther. These become heroes from a Jewish position. And so it does not make sense to me that the Jews, of their own volition, would remove some very heroic stories out of their history, out of their past, and say, we don't want that. Because in my opinion, there is zero reference to Jesus, zero prophecy. I cannot see anything as I read those books. Perhaps someone else can. But in my opinion, the motive of the Jews to get rid of these books simply because of the prophecies of Jesus does not completely ring clear and true to me. I would like to also counter a bit to the theory about the Septuagint, this Bible that Jesus and his prophets and his apostles used. This was their Bible. But I would say that as I understand it, this was a Greek translation of the Hebrew text that was put together by an Egyptian king, monarch, and his point was he was building a library, and he wanted to get all the wisdom of the Jews, and I suppose, I don't know this, and other people too. And so in part of his library expansion, he hired 70 Jews to translate their precious books into his language. And that is what became the Septuagint, as I understand it. And from that perspective, if you were a godless king attempting to expand your library, would you have any motive to reject some simply because they weren't scripture? Well, I can't see any motive there. In fact, hey, the more interesting stories, the better. Let's get this whole thing. And from this perspective, I can easily see that anything that was in written form, especially if it had a background in oral tradition and truth of the past, certainly include that. But did that make it scripture? I don't necessarily see so. Further on the Septuagint, I would say that as I understand, the three major oldest copies of the Septuagint, there is not an agreement completely on which of the apocryphal books are in those. And so you have three Septuagints way back there, and there is a slight discrepancy on which books are included between the three. And one counter here to the idea that we should let the early Christians decide for us what we should use. I would point out that they also used some other books that later or even by them were considered to be spurious or false, like the Shepherd of Hermas and the Book of Enoch, perhaps, or two that I think of that were, I believe they quoted there. So, in conclusion, what is my conclusion? I don't know what you made of those arguments, but for me, this is where I arrived in my position as I look at these. And I would say that I'm still open to the evidence. And I think evidence does come along sometimes. You know, Menno Simons did not have access to the Dead Sea Scrolls. He didn't know what was in there. He didn't know what the Essenes wrote. Neither did most of history. You know, that is a fantastic find. What a wonderful thing God did there in preserving his word. Nevertheless, I do have access, and I'm pretty careful with this. I don't like to look back at history and say, well, I know, they didn't know. They're just ignorant back there. But in this case, in that position, I think you can agree with me that I've got them, and they didn't when it comes to the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I'm open to the data in the future that may come along. But for the most part, as I look at this, I am satisfied to leave the Apocrypha out of our Bible. I would consider them to be most likely authentic works, probably about true stories, real history. A lot of it seems to me to be doctrinally sound as I read through there. I've mentioned some exceptions to that. For me, as I read through it, I find some of it to be very edifying, some interesting things that are in there. And again, maybe something similar to what a faithful man would write for us today. Good, edifying, but not scripture. And just, in fact, to make things interesting, the other day, you students, when I shared on the prayer and fasting there, I don't know if you remember, I said something to this effect. A wise man once said, did anybody remember me saying that, or you just missed that? Okay, a few of you. A wise man once said, and then I quoted a verse from the book of the Apocrypha, Sirach, and it had to do with, you know what, when we come to prayer, we should prepare ourselves for. Before you rush in to meet with God and demand things at his throne, prepare your heart. Think about what you're doing. This is the God of all the earth, and judgment is coming, is the thought in that verse. And so that resonates with me as truth, as edifying. You know what? Prepare yourself before you go to meet with God in prayer. I think that's a good thing. And so that is the kind of edification that I believe can be found there. Some would say that it is written from an old covenant perspective, and it doesn't affect doctrine to us. You know, we read the old. It doesn't matter. We read the old, but we live the new. We accept the new. We practice the new. I would question that a little bit. I would say that it does matter. It matters if it weakens our position on the inerrancy of the Word of God. If it weakens that position, it does matter if we include it. And of course, it does matter if it confuses our doctrine. You know, we often go to the Old Testament to confirm our New Testament doctrine. Jesus and his apostles did too. You know, you see them building a case by going to what the Scripture actually had to say in the Old Testament. And we speakers wherever you are, often use that to confirm our New Testament doctrine. And from that perspective, and if Tobit is Old Testament, and he portrays that it's all right for angels to tell lies, and it's all right for God's people to use superstitious ceremonies, you know, that changes both our picture of the messengers of God and what is acceptable for Christians to participate in it. And so, maybe I'm way out here on a limb in this next statement, but could there be a connection between some of the Amish church's acceptance of this book of Tobit and the things that's presented there, and the people in those Amish churches that have fallen into the use of powwowing and the like? Could there be a connection? I wonder. So does it matter? Could this possibly affect how we feel about real life and these doctrines? And something similar to that, you know, if Second Maccabees there confuses the idea of as a tree falls, so shall it lie. And it is appointed man to die, once to die, and after that the judgment. And the warning there is, as you live, when you die, that's how you're going to be judged. And if like Maccabees represents there, that, oh, well, we can change history for Grandpa. We can do something different with his future and eternity, but what we do here when we're still alive, if that is indeed the case, and I would say the Catholics build that doctrine based a large part on this passage, then it does affect us, whether we include it or not. And so that's why I think that it matters. I will say, though, that I am not quite satisfied with what to do with one of the books, with the Book of Wisdom there. And I'm going to read a passage from that book here in closing, a book that was claims to be written by Solomon, or they claim it was written by Solomon. I don't think it actually addresses it itself. And as you read this, I want you to picture yourself as a Christian defending Christ as the Messiah in a new church age. And here you are being attacked by the Judaizers to say that he is not the Messiah. And you would be faced with that, and you would have access to this passage. And it was prophetic, and it was old. Think about what you would do with this passage. This is from the Book of Wisdom 2:10-21. It says, "Let us oppress the poor righteous man. Let us not spare the widow, nor reverence the ancient gray hairs of the aged. Let our strength be the law of justice, for that which is feeble is found to be nothing worth. Therefore, let us lie in wait for the righteous, because he is not for our turn. And he is clean contrary to our doings. He abradeth us with our offending the law, and objecteth to our infamy the transgressions of our education. He professeth to have the knowledge of God, and he calleth himself the child of the Lord. He was made to reprove our thoughts. He is grievous unto us, even to behold, for his life is not like other men's. His ways are of another fashion. We are esteemed of him as counterfeits. He abstaineth from our ways of filthiness. He pronounces the end of the just to be blessed, and he maketh his boast that God is his Father. Let us see if his words be true, and let us prove what shall happen in the end of him. For if the just man be the Son of God, he will help him and deliver him from the hand of his enemies. Let us examine him with despitefulness and torture, that we may know his meekness and prove his patience. Let us condemn him with a shameful death, for by his own saying he shall be respected. Such things they did imagine and were deceived, for their own wickedness hath blinded them." And to me, you can see why I have a bit of a problem with where to place it, because that resonates pretty much about Jesus. Let's kneel for prayer.